So I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 8. We did the first seven verses last week. It doesn't matter if you have a hard copy or electronic copy of God's word, or if you have no copy and you have to read the screen, it all counts. And just ask you to turn there with me for the next few moments. This is Paul writing. We've turned a page after chapter 11. He was given theological instruction, and now we're actually coming to the end of his practical instruction, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. Verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore, for I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." May God bless the reading of his word. So as I said, we're coming to the, you know, end of the practical instruction in Romans. And we're going to get into a few more chapters where Paul makes personal greetings. He talks about ministry, hopefully his future plans, and then he ends with the doxology. So we do have a few weeks left. We are going to finish this probably the second week of January because of we got to take a few breaks. We have a Thanksgiving weekend message. We have some missionaries coming at the beginning of December. And then there's that little holiday called Christmas. We want to make sure that we do that justice. I know some of you are laughing because maybe you're even thinking, oh my goodness, I got to start shopping. Let me tell you, Black Friday, Amazon. It is wonderful. You can shop in your PJs. You could prop your feet up. You could, you know, order a pizza. Life is better not going out on Black Friday. But I want to tell you a story or two just to kind of set up where we're going. There is a time in my life where, believe it or not, I got myself in a lot of trouble with my mouth. And now it's hilarious. I talk for a living, and I still get myself in trouble. It's kind of amazing how those things continue. So growing up, I was always wanting the last word with my mom and dad. I was wanting to point out their bad logic. I'm a very logical thinker. I can spot contradictions really, really quickly. And there are times where I drove my mom and dad crazy. I knew it. And my brothers knew also how to egg me on. And so they get me to say something and usually hit me for it. And they'd be like, "Well, he said this," and my dad, who was often tired of what I would say, was like, "Ah, you deserved it, smart mouth." And that followed me into college. It followed me into being a youth pastor and, you know, sometimes regrettably a senior pastor. Again, I spot contradictions, and the God just gives me this curse of knowing how to put a, you know, sarcastic spin on it. So one day when I was a teenager, my dad hadn't realized something. There were times where I was always talking back, and then something shifted. It's like, you know what? I'm going to get along better with them if I just, you know, talk a little nicer. You know, use a little less sarcasm. Talk back a little less often. So there was this change happening in me. It's like, you know, I actually like my parents. I want to get along with them. You know, some of you aren't there yet, especially if you're a teenager. You're like, my mom and dad are evil. No, they're not. We're all evil, even you. So just keep that in mind. And so I remember I was asking my dad about taking his car somewhere. A new driver, I was talking to a new driver this morning. He got up. He's like, "Dad, I'm too tired to drive." I'm like, "Dude, you could wake me from a dead stupor at 17 and I want to drive the car." That's how much I love driving. But today's kids, a little different, I guess. Little less excited about the driving. In fact, I have met 21-year-olds who are like, "No, we're just going to do Uber." I'm like, "Why would you do that? You have no control. Dude's going to make you late. Car might smell funny. You might get kidnapped. You know, drive your own car. You know, that's what we need to be doing." So I asked my dad, "Can I take the car?" And he said, "Well, where do you want to go?" Explain to him a little bit. He's like, "No." And so I'm like, "Well, can you help me understand why?" And he got so mad because in his mind, he's dealing with a smart mouth teenager that just won't let things go. He's like, "You don't need to know why." Like, "Yeah, can I know why?" I'd love to know why. Can you explain to me why? And he just loses it because, again, I had pushed his buttons for so many years. And again, when some of you graduate and move out, don't be surprised if you would sneak back home and mom and dad are having a little party. Or if you have a kid that's just like you, mom and dad have a little party because it's like, aha, it's your turn, you know, that kind of thing. And so my dad is like losing it, not realizing that there's an intention behind my question that was, in my mind, going to help me relate to them a little bit better. And so finally, red-faced and angry, he's like, why in the world do you think you need to know? And I said, because if I encounter another situation with the same circumstances, I'll know not to ask you. He didn't know what to say. He left the room. He didn't leave in a huff. He just disappeared. And I just want to tell you, there's a parenting thing that I hopefully would have learned, that sometimes as parents, we need to ask some questions, and we need to not react to what's coming at us. But again, imagine the position I put him in. I remember one day, he lost his cool trying to install cable in his bedroom, and he caught the cable on a wire or on a nail and stripped it, and he loses his mind, and he starts ripping the cable out of the wall. I just start laughing. And he looks at me and says something. I'm like, don't yell at me. I didn't do it. You know, again, being smart mouth. And so that's who he thought he was dealing with. But what he hadn't counted on was, hey, maybe my son's maturing. Maybe he does need to know why. Now, quick parenting thing. This is for free. And if you're a grandparent, you know, pass this on. When you have little kids, it's all about size and position. And here's what I mean by that. You tell your kid, we're going to the restaurant. And they're like, no, we're not. You're like, yes, we are. You pick them up. You throw them in the car. You strap them in. They get a certain age, and you lose a few, like, health things as you get a little older. You say, we're doing this. And they're like, no, we're not. And then they twist you into a pretzel, and they leave you behind. And so what happens as we parent and as we're leading people, I would say this: there's a subtle application, even mentoring. In the beginning, as a parent, it's all because I said so, and I have position and authority. But then when your kids become thinkers, there's got to be this coaching that happens. We got to change our tactics because it's not just as important they know what to do, but why they're doing it. A few years later, some of you know this story because I shared this years ago. I have a son who's about 4 years old, 5 years old, and he's got a little sister who often got him in trouble without meaning to. And she was innocent in the whole thing. So here's what happened. We were living in this two-story house in Pennsylvania, and there's a bunch of toys out that he had left. I said, buddy, you need to clean those up. You need to clean those up. This is dangerous. Someone can trip and fall down the steps. It's right by the steps. Or even the dog could trip over these toys and fall down the steps. You don't want that to happen. He's like, no. And so I leave. I come back. Toys everywhere. And so being a good dad, it's like, took him to the bedroom. Like, listen, I'm going to have to punish you now. I really don't like punishing you. Never said a word. So I punished him, I spanked him, he left the room crying. And then my wife, who, she's Italian, so she's good at drive-bys. Here's what she did. She comes by, she's like, why is Seth crying? I said, because he didn't do what I asked him to do. He left all the toys. She said, no, he cleaned all those up. Allie dumped those back out. And I was like, oh, man. I just like felt gut shot. And so I had to bring up the courage to bring him back in the room and say, hey, listen, you know, when your dad punishes you, he's not always wrong for punishing you, but this time I was wrong. And I explained to him what his mother had shared, and she's gone by now. I'm like wallowing in it, and she's like off, you know, making spaghetti sauce or something. She, like I said, good drive-by. She moved on, and she makes great sauce, by the way. That's not a dig. And so I said to my son, I said, will you forgive me? And he looked up with these big tears in his eyes, and he said, of course I forgive you, Daddy. I just love you so much. It was like knife in the heart. Here's the truth that comes out of these two stories. Sometimes understanding the what requires understanding the why. Sometimes we need to know what, but it expands our understanding when we know the why. So in this particular case, thinking back to the story with my dad, the fights that we had, the particular fight we had over taking the car, if he would have explained to me the why, it would have set up potentially, I'm not saying I was good at being a good son at this point in time, but would have set me up for potentially fuller obedience. If you'd have said, this is why I don't want you to take the car, there's a danger here, or hey, the car needs fixed, you shouldn't drive that, your safety's at risk. It would have brought me in on his thinking to the point where I would have said, all right, I get it. Yeah, I can live with that. Hey, thanks for looking out for me. and probably even potentially set the table for future obedience. Now, the second story doesn't really illuminate that, but it does remind us of something that we need to slow down and ask questions. We need to slow down and not react. We need to make sure that we're responding to what's going on around us. So like I said, as we're getting ready to plunge ahead in Romans, we're coming to a place where the instruction about doctrinal things and personal application, they're coming to an end. And so like I said, Paul's going to talk about his travel plans. He's going to read greetings to people that he loves and people that are important to him, and conclude the chapter in chapter 16 with a doxology. And so what we have today, we have a sermon built around the idea that explains to us the why of why Jesus came to be a servant. We understand the what, at least I think we do, but I want to ask that question this morning. Do we really understand what it means when we say Jesus is our servant? It's not like he's our personal attendant just out there to grant any wish or whim that we have. I remember being in college, there was this young lady, nice young lady, for like a few like seconds thought she'd be someone I'd like to date. And then we started talking about what it means to reach people. And she's like, well, I work at a rich people. I'm praying that God will give me a BMW because I think it'll help me reach rich people. And I'm like, no, you just want a BMW. You want God to serve your whim and your wishes. And she pushed back on that. Well, what makes you think you're right about that? I'm like, because I got a 1988 beat up Mazda, and one of the kids in my small group that I drive around and get ice cream with, pray with, share the gospel with, share the Bible with, answer his questions, his grandpa's in the Fortune 500. And I didn't understand how rich they were till he told me, yeah, I went to Florida to see my grandpa. And I was like, Grandpa, can we get ice cream? We're thinking Dairy Queen. They board a plane and go to Bermuda to his favorite ice cream spot. That's how much money this family has. So I have this girl telling me, well, you need a BMW. No, you don't. Beat up 88 Mazda did the trick. So God's not there to serve our whims and wishes. So as we unpack that, we say, what does it mean that Jesus was a servant? Well, I want to give you a picture from Isaiah 53. And if you have a Bible with a heading in it, you might see a heading like the suffering servant, talking about Jesus. And keep this in mind, this is about 400 years before Jesus was born that Isaiah is writing these words about the coming Messiah. Verse 2, we read, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. Now, talking about Jesus, Isaiah says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, Jesus was just a plain old dude. He wasn't like super handsome. He wouldn't have made, you know, People magazines, you know, best looking man of like 2023. That wasn't Jesus. He came to be a servant, and he took on the appearance of a servant. And it's amazing when you think about that, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he put himself in a body with no beauty or majesty. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He wasn't popular. He wasn't here to win an election. He wasn't here to have people look at him and follow him. Isaiah goes on to say, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as from one men hide their faces from. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So you got this King of Kings coming as a servant. People despised him. They hid their faces from him. They didn't love him. They didn't worship him. In fact, there was a moment on Palm Sunday week where they're saying, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, or blessed, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the end of the week, they're no longer saying blessed. They're saying crucify him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So Jesus going to the cross, and we esteemed him not. All right, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I see those words and I start to understand when we say Jesus was a servant, this is what it means that he was a servant. Matthew 20:28 says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Imagine that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords didn't come to be served. He had every right to demand worship. He had every right to demand we wait on him, but he came to be served. And Matthew goes on, he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is, right? Someone's in captivity, you give them money, you get their freedom, hopefully. Jesus gave his life for our spiritual freedom. That is the way that our Savior has served us. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know about this thing called faith, it's not worth it, or you know what, it's confusing, or this book called the Bible, I don't know if I trust it. Just think about this aspect of it for a minute. The Bible teaches that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came as a man, humbled himself to serve those he created. Do you think that's a religion that men could make up? We're so arrogant and prideful, I don't think we could come up with that. In fact, I would have come up with something easier, maybe like salvation by eating chicken wings. Just easier, more enjoyable. But this religion called Christianity, with this Savior God named Jesus, had to be God's idea. So we're going to look at the text, Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verses 8 through the first part of 9. And right away, we're going to see off the bat two reasons that Jesus became a servant. We're going to get to the why behind Jesus did what he did. Look at verse 8 quickly. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." So we're going to pause there because we need to understand something. Who is Jesus coming to serve? Who is Paul talking about? Who were the first served by Jesus? Well, we know that the circumcised refers to the Jews. Now, if you're here and you think, that's weird, why are we talking about circumcision in church? In fact, there was a week we covered a passage where it's brought up over and over again, and I'm reading it going, man, anyone far from God today is going to be farther by the end of this because circumcision came up so many times in this passage. Well, this is a way that you identified that someone was part of the Jewish faith or someone was not part of the Jewish faith. In fact, there's times where think about these insults. They blow my mind, where David is insulting his enemies and he calls them uncircumcised Philistines. It's like, man, say that five times fast. And, you know, not exactly the typical, you know, playground, you know, taunt that we would consider. You know, you might say something about they're slow or, you know, whatever. But he's like, you uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, you're not a part of worshiping the true God. So think about this. Jesus showed up to them first. In Romans, we covered all that. It says that, you know, salvation came first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. That was all part of God's plan. So we notice right away, he was born a Jew, he lived among the Jews, he died as a Jew, he rose again, still had the likeness of his Jewish body. Jesus came first to serve them, and the first Christians were Jewish. And I think Paul is pointing this out because there's this tension in the church. There's a little bit of favoritism, and Stephen did a great job talking about favoritism last week. And so, you know, Paul and others have written that, you know, favoritism is not a good thing. Favoritism for any reason, favoritism for ethnicity, wealth, any of those kinds of things. You know, who's the best dressed, who has the fattest credit card bill because they got all the stuff. We don't choose favorites based on that. And so what we find is that to eliminate this, it's almost like Paul recognizing, hey, my ministry is to the Gentiles. I'm going to say some things to try to flatten out some of this controversy so there's no favoritism in the church. And also, too, we see in verse 8, he became a servant. That word servant, when we go back to the Greek, that's where we get our English word for deacon. And think about what the deacons do. Provide for physical needs. Provide for spiritual needs. Provide for emotional needs. That is their role in the church. And so Jesus became like a deacon or a servant. Now why did he do that? So we know he came to the Jews, but we see in the text in verse 8 to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Again, who are the patriarchs? Well, it's like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. These are the first people after the flood that God appeared to, because he's like, look, I'm going to start a human family, and I have a plan for this human family. Consider the words in Genesis chapter 12. This is where some of those promises are made to the patriarch Abraham. And this is before his name was changed. It said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." So he's leaving behind everything he knows to be faithful to this God that appeared to him. In verse 2, we see the first promise. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him whom dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's talk about those promises just for a minute. Makes his name great. How do we know a name is great? Well, thousands of years later, we're talking about Abraham. We're talking about the first guy that God called. We also know, too, that God says, you will be a blessing. How is he a blessing? Well, out of the family that Abraham started came this nation of people, and you might have seen that nation's name in the news lately, the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. Now, I was talking to a dude at a shop I was at. We were watching football, and he's like, that's not fair that God has a chosen people. It's like, but think about what God chose them for. They were called to reveal to the world the one true God and what it meant to follow him. Because at the time, they were worshiping all these demon idols and maybe false gods or spiritual beings. We can't say definitively that they were all false or that they were all spiritual beings, but there were people following some pretty wicked ideas. And God called them out to be different. He makes this promise, I will bless those that bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How were the families of the earth all blessed by Abraham? Because of Jesus. Jesus came out of the nation of Israel. Jesus was the descendant from their greatest king, King David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And I want you to know something that Paul is doing right now. Paul is pointing out that right from the beginning of the book, that God kept his promises. So let me ask you a question as we ponder that thought. Are you here this morning going, there's some unresolved stuff in my life? There's these things going on. There's family drama. There's brokenness. There's hurt. And where is God? Well, let me tell you. Turn to him and wait. God keeping his promises is not like microwave and then it happens. Think about how many thousands of years passed between Abraham and Jesus. Even Abraham didn't live to see God keep some of those promises. That's amazing. But his faith never wavered. So we know that Jesus became a servant because he wanted to prove that he keeps his promises. And then in verse 9, it says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So everything God is doing is for his glory. But look at who's glorifying him. He starts with the circumcised, starts with the Jews, and comes to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are going to glorify God for his mercy. What does that mean? Well, it means, hey, these guys are not going to get what they deserve in a good way. Because think about the difference between grace and mercy just for a moment. When we talk about grace, we're talking about, there's a cool little acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the good stuff we get that we don't deserve. But listen, since we don't deserve good, we also know there's a bad we do deserve. Like you speed, that bad you deserve that you often get is that speeding ticket, what I like to call the Ohio Certificate of Driving, that invites you to make a donation to the state or spend some time in jail, you know, it's your choice. But there's things that we do deserve that we don't get, and that's what mercy is. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. We deserve alienation and separation from God. Because of God's mercy, we don't get that. Grace, it's a whole different thing. That's the adoptions of sons. That's the eternal life, the righteousness of Jesus that covers us. That's grace. Mercy is the punishment that was all poured out on Jesus. Titus 3:5 says it this way. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. See, we are a people that needs mercy. We are all a people, me included. Just ask my dad about my teenage years. He'll say, yes, this kid needs mercy because if he got what he deserved, he'd be pummeled and beaten and left. And spiritually, if I got what I deserve, let's be honest. Apart from Jesus, I deserve hell. And so do you. But because of God's great mercy, we don't have that. Let me share with you a quote from a people within the last 100 years that really needed mercy. Many of us know what happened in World War II. We know what the Germans did under the regime of Hitler. And can you imagine being the leader of Western Germany after World War II? You got this war-torn country. You got these people that in the eyes of the world are the worst that have ever lived. In fact, a lot of smart people, when they talk about Hitler, they call him an antichrist. Not the, but an antichrist. So Konrad Adenauer, as he was in a private conversation with Billy Graham, he's looking at his war-torn country, and he says in these words, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind. Without Jesus, we'd have no hope, because we'd not have mercy. So as we get to the end of just these two verses, understanding why did Jesus come? Hey, to keep God's promises and to make the Gentiles worship him for his mercy. I want to give you a spiritual insight, something to think about. It's that God has a perfect track record. He has kept all of his promises, and the ones he hasn't, they will be kept at some future date. And if you're sitting here going, well, you don't understand my life. You're right, I don't. I don't know the details of what you've been through. Some of us in this room, the ones I know about, it just makes you weep when you understand what people have been through in our world. It makes you weep when you think about what people are experiencing right now. But God has a perfect track record. And one of the ways he's going to keep that track record is there will be a day that he returns in Jesus and sets the world right. He will rule, he will reign, he'll wipe away tears, and he'll make the biggest pains in your life seem worth it if you turn to him. Second thing we see in the text, and this starts in the second part of chapter or verse 9 and goes all the way through 12, is that we find through this text that it was always God's intention to include the Gentiles in his plans. It was always his intention. It wasn't something that happened by accident. It wasn't like Paul or someone's like praying, you know, God, this mercy thing for Israel, really good. Can we, you know, pass that on to some Gentiles? Maybe just my favorite ones. That wasn't how this worked. And we see what Paul will do here is he's going to illustrate through four Old Testament passages that he uses as quotes to make the case that this was always God's idea. So the Old Testament, if you think about it, and we learned this in the book of Romans, it was always God's intent to save Gentiles, to save non-Jews. Look at the first quote. It says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a quote from 2 Samuel 22:50, and it's David's song of deliverance. He's celebrating that God will deliver him, or that God has delivered him. And again, it reads, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Where is he singing these praises? Among the nations. Who are the nations? Also the non-Jews. So his salvation, he's saying, look, I'm going to sing among them. And what that means is when you're singing among people, it means they're singing too. They're worshiping God for the same things. So he's praising the Lord among the nations, and he's talking about the same nations that rebelled against God, the God of the Bible, and they're now a part of the plan of redemption. So everyone that rebelled against God, they have the opportunity to experience salvation. And that's true for you and me too. Doesn't matter what you've done, no matter how evil it was, yeah, you should come to repentance. And if you kill somebody, we're going to ask you to turn yourself in if you come to Jesus. That's just how it goes. But think about that. There's nothing you have done that would exclude you from the possibility of redemption. And then we see the second quote. It's verse 10 reads, and it said again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a quote from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. Now, let me back up and say this. So you got a quote from David, regarded as Israel's greatest king among the Jews. Now you have a quote from Moses, regarded as Israel's greatest prophet. And then we come to a quote from Psalm 117:1. And again, praise the Lord. Listen, all you Gentiles. So the command is, praise the Lord. Hey, all you non-Jews, praise the Lord. Now, the Psalms were written and collected by, you know, many Jewish authors that worship God, and they're telling the Gentiles to praise the Lord also. And then the next phrase, and let all the peoples extol him. Extol is just a fancy word for praise. Think about how we live this out. Some of the songs we sing, they're praise songs, because we want to give praise and honor to the God that has saved us. We sing some more contemplative or worshipful songs. And as we're singing them, those are the ones that are almost like prayers, or they're almost like a teaching mechanism to help us understand theology and get theology into our head. So you come to the psalmist, and he's writing that, hey, all are invited to praise the one true king. Then finally in verse 12, we come to Isaiah. And it says, and again, Isaiah says, Paul actually names him, the root of Jesse will come, even who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the root of Jesse, that all that is a fancy word for ancestor. The root of Jesse will come. So Jesse was actually the father of King David. So who's his ancestor? Well, here's the thing. We know Jesus is his earthly descendant, but in the same way that he's also a descendant, Jesus is also an ancestor or originator. And he will come, he's coming to rule. He's gonna rule the Gentiles, not just the Jews, and the Gentiles will put their hope in this coming king. Isn't that amazing? Here's something to think about. If you look at the world and you're like, it is so messed up, all these things are falling apart, it's breaking down, let me ask you to consider, is the world falling apart or is it falling into place for the return of Christ? I tend to think that way. I don't get scared when I watch the news. I just think, oh, these people are crazy. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, this is really, really bad. I don't like that this happened. And for me, if you think about even last week, the passing of issue one, and now it's like in Ohio, we lose all our, you know, protections of life because of a constitutional change. You think, man, that is awful. But here's what we got to understand. Evil people do evil things. Not that we should become callous to that, but by no means should we be alarmed. It's not like God like is on his throne, taking a nap. It's like, oh man, issue one got through. What are we going to do now? No, it's a reflection of how evil our culture is, and things are falling into place for his return. And when he returns to rule, even the Jews and the Gentiles will celebrate his rule, and in him we have hope. I want to give you couple things to consider. For David, Jesus was the fulfillment of his desire to be delivered or saved. For Moses, Jesus was the ultimate expression of salvation. For the psalmist, Jesus is the ultimate reason to sing. And for Isaiah, Jesus is the Lord of righteousness that will someday rule on the throne forever. That is the why we worship. Let me give you a spiritual insight to go with this point. There are no afterthoughts in the kingdom of God. There's no afterthoughts. There's no one like barely made it in or, hey, we should grab him too. No, there are no afterthoughts in the kingdom of God. The Gentiles, they weren't an afterthought. You, if you're here today, you're not an afterthought. The person God wants you to share your faith with, they're not an afterthought. There are no afterthoughts in the kingdom of God. And one way we can live and walk that out, in addition to having hope because of that and walking in confidence, but there should be no limits in who we want to share the gospel with. If there are truly no afterthoughts in the kingdom, this light should be lit every week because everyone we come in contact with, we should have the mindset of Paul. I think while Paul was like writing letters chained to a centurion or, you know, Roman guard, he's like, this guy's predestined. He's getting saved. It's just a matter of time. If God puts people in your life, you should have the same mindset. Over time, I'm going to share the gospel, and hopefully it's just a matter of time before they meet, love, and follow Jesus. So there should be no limits who we share the gospel with because there are no afterthoughts in the kingdom. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're like, I struggle with my thoughts, struggle with anxiety, struggle with depression, rest in the fact that you are not God's afterthought. He didn't save you, then move on. He wants to continue to lead you, serve you, heal you, love you. But you got to read his word. You got to pray. You got to spend time in worship with other believers, and you orientate your whole life to serving him. Finally, in verse 13, we get to the results of believing in God's promises. Listen to verse 13 just for a second. Paul writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So what is joy? We're supposed to be filled with it because of what Jesus has done. It's a delight that comes from knowing God can be trusted. And he keeps his promises. So joy is not happiness. Happiness is that like emotional lift you get when you know get a new phone or get a new car. There are two people that got those things this week, so that's why I said that. Those things are cool. They're not going to make you happy or give you joy for the long haul. They might give you that little bump of happiness, but joy is found in Jesus, knowing that we serve a God that keeps his promises. And then we deal with the question, what is peace? I love how the one author that I was reading this week says, he said, to sit down one's heart. In other words, to bring that heart to rest. Have you ever had things going on in your life like, man, I have so much anxiety right now. I'm going to do like 30 laps around the house. I mean, there are days when I've been on stressful phone calls and I'm the only one in the building. I love that. Throw my headset on. I just pace the building. I have this pattern that I can walk back and forth and zigzag and around and through the kids' wing. And it's like I'm on the phone talking to people and hearing these things out and praying for them over the phone. And it, you know, stirs me up because I love them and I'm worried about them. I just keep walking. It is crazy. And then people think I'm talking to myself or trying to talk to them, but when they walk in, that's kind of funny. But peace is sitting down one's heart, not being restless and stirred up like that. It's kind of like having a state of tranquility or peace during times of like serious stress and trouble, because we're like, hey, God's got this. I got to rest, pray, read a psalm, listen to some worship music, and trust that God's got this. And look at the second part of the verse. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. See, God's people should have joy, they should have peace, and we should be the most hopeful people on the planet. No matter how elections go, no matter how things fall apart, or as I said, fall into place, we should be the most hopeful people around. So the question is, or if you're here and you're like, what is a sign that God is working in my life? Well, I want to show you the negative, and I want to give you a spiritual insight. If you're lacking joy, peace, or hope, that's not a symptom that, hey, I just need joy, peace, and hope. No, that's a symptom that you've got a faith problem. That's a symptom that maybe something happened in your life. It's a little bit unresolved, and it's affecting the way that you believe the promises that God made you. And the remedy for that is, spiritually speaking, you've got to develop your heart and mind. What does that mean? Well, you got to learn stuff. You got to learn, like, over and over again how God kept his promises in the past. But here's the deal. If you only know stuff, and I've met these people in my previous lives, in like places like colleges, Christian college, where this should never happen. People can become what I call theological jerks. They know a bunch of stuff. They all have the right answers, but there's no like life there. So the reason we develop the heart and the mind is because faith is it's an experience. It's an experience with a loving Savior that's supposed to change us so that we love others. But here's the caveat, and this is where I get in trouble, and this is where some of these statements really bother me. Like, well, I don't know a lot, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, here's the deal. If you only develop the heart and you never develop the mind, what you are is you are ripe for deception. You will be fooled into believing things that aren't true are true. So we need to develop both. We need the heart and the mind to walk with Jesus and to love others. So what we have is we have these beautiful reasons Jesus came to serve. And I hope it brings you to the same place it brings me, that Jesus is wonderful. He can be trusted. Going back to those four examples in the Old Testament, we know that saving people that were non-Jews was always God's idea. You are not an afterthought. You are the product of God's plan rolled out through the ages, that somehow missionaries made it here, shared the gospel, and because of that, you're in the church where we're talking about Jesus. In a minute, we're going to close our time by singing to Jesus. And I just wanted to end with this thought, because let me tell you where this all started. All the way through chapter 11, we're like, hey, we're learning theology. We're learning stuff about God, his cooperative commands, his plan through Jesus, you know, the sin that's in the world and how he atoned for it. And then we come to chapter 12, and there's this shift that says, all right, here's how we live this out. And there's this phrase in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in view of God's mercy, become a living sacrifice. Daily sacrifice yourself to follow Jesus, because that is the only acceptable response to a God who's been so merciful. So we've been talking about us using that terminology, that we are supposed to be living sacrifices. And so I want to end with this thought. A living sacrifice will embrace the reasons Jesus became a servant. And because of that, we will follow his example. That is what it means to follow Christ, that if we were put in the same situation as Jesus, because of his great love for us, because of his great mercy, could we say we are gonna lay our lives down for others, for their sake, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the glory of God? That is what we are called to do. If you're here this morning and you're like, this is the first time I'm hearing this stuff, this is too much. Let me ask you one simple question. Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Not just, hey, I know stuff about him, but now I believe he saved me. Because he died on the cross, my sins have been paid for. Because he rose again, I know that sacrifice that he made for my salvation pleased God, and God did not let him stay in the ground. And I know he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and someday he's coming back for us, and that will be a great day. If you know that, and you're like, yeah, I believe that, that sounds right, this is your opportunity to seal the deal and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And one of the ways we seal the deal, anything spiritual, is through prayer. And it's that prayer, that honest conversation. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know you died so that you could save me. I pray you forgive my sin and help me to follow you. As we close, I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray that prayer. And what I would like you to do is if you pray that prayer, we want to help you with next steps. We want to get some information in your hand because we don't want this to be a one and done, hey, I did it, it felt good at the moment, but now I'm moving on. We want this to be about your life being changed and your eternal destiny being altered so that you can be with him forever. Let's pray together. If you're a person that wants to pray that prayer again, it's so simple. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Forgive me of my sins and help me to live for you from this day on. And Lord, I pray for those that maybe prayed that prayer this morning or have thought about praying that prayer. Pray that you draw us closer to you. Lord, for most of us who are here, I know so many claim to be your children. I pray that they would walk in confidence in their faith, knowing that you've always kept your promises. I pray that each one here would submit themselves to your will, your teaching, they'd live for you, and they'd glorify you, and there'd be no limit to whom we share our faith with. Lord, through this church, we ask that you would bring people to Jesus, that they become your followers, true worshipers, with an altered eternal destiny. And we pray that through them, many would be reached. Lord, we don't know how much time we have left. As I said, I think the world is falling into place, and whether it's next year or 5 years from now, we pray that whatever time lapses, when you come back, you will find faith at Bridge Bible Church, that we will keep doing the things we know we're supposed to do, and that we'd honor and glorify you with each and every day, in each and every moment. As we sing this last song together, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to turn to you, that they would come. They would just kneel at the stage, and we will come alongside them and encourage them this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you prayed to follow Jesus and would like to come, just at, we call it the altar. There's not really an altar here, but if you come and you kneel, someone will come alongside you and pray with you.